Ready for the quiz this morning? Bob, are you ready for this one? This is not a hard one. The last week of the Lord's life here on earth, in his incarnation, begins on a Sunday. What is the big event that takes place on that first Sunday of Passion Week or Holy Week? Triumphal, and isn't that an easy one? You know, they say I'm one of the easy teachers at school. Somebody has to be easy or the students are really in trouble. So we usually throw them an easy quiz like that once in a while. And being Friday, the end of the series, we need an easy question. So that's an easy one. Triumphal entry Sunday. Well, a harder question would be what brought the people out. Last night we referred to that. Up until this time, there had not been a very positive result to the Lord's ministry. You remember how the Perean ministry started. One of the disciples say, Lord, are there few who will be saved? Because in Galilee there were not many who responded, and in Judea there were not many. And in Perea, the same pattern was developing. And now all at once, because of the resurrection of Lazarus that took place in the middle of this Perean ministry, the Lord was in Perea, came back, and then went back to Perea. When he now makes his way up to Jerusalem on Triumphal Entry Sunday, the crowds are there in mass to welcome him and to cry out, Welcome to the Son of David. Blessed be he who comes to sit on the throne of David. And the disciples are thrilled. This week of necessity had to be an extremely emotional week for the disciples, where it seemed to be victory on Sunday and Tuesday, and then defeat on Friday, and then resurrection on Sunday. Think of their emotions as they went through that week of such acceptance and rejection and miracle, as they see these things being played out before them. I want to look at just a few events and center particularly on the Upper Room Discourse this morning, and then at the events surrounding the crucifixion this evening. The triumphal entry marked the beginning of this last week of our Lord Jesus Christ in his period of incarnation. Monday, we see the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the temple. And it is very significant that there are two cleansings of the temple. One in the preparation period, right at the beginning of his ministry, and one at the end. The significance is this. Nothing happened to Judaism during that period of time. What they were doing when he came, at the beginning of his 3 years of ministry, they did right up to the end and throughout his life. No response. Official Judaism did not budge. And I expect that it was that same man sitting behind the table with the shekels stacked high, taking advantage of religion to sell it to the people, selling the sacrifices at high rates, making a fortune off the exchange of money from the Roman denarius to the temple shekel, taking advantage of the people. The Lord Jesus again sees them making his Father's house a place of business, continuing on as they did at the beginning, with all the sanction of the Sanhedrin. Nothing changed. As they were when Jesus came, so they were at the week of crucifixion. A clear statement, we will not have this man to rule over us. And Jesus strides forward as he did in that earlier day, 3 years previous, and turns the table and begins a stampede in the temple courtyard where the animals are waiting to be sacrificed, in cleansing his temple once again. The significance being, no change. 3 years, 3 years of ministry, 3 years of preaching, 3 years of miracles, 3 years of correcting them, and they had not moved one iota. Tuesday is the busiest day of Passion Week. One of the questions I always have on my final exam in Life of Christ is to take that last column, and I tell the students that I will either ask them an event and have them tell me what day it takes place on, or say Tuesday and give a number of events that take place on the Tuesday. One way or another, I want them to know this. One way we can come to understand this a little better is when we come to Easter week, have a schedule like this in front of us. And when we start with Palm Sunday, we can envision in our imagination the Lord coming into Jerusalem. And then on Monday, we can see him cursing the fig tree. And on Tuesday, all of these confrontations and the great Olivet Discourse that is given at that time. And on Wednesday, that day of quiet when Judas goes and betrays him. Thursday evening, the Upper Room Discourse. Friday, the trials and crucifixion. Saturday, the tomb. Sunday, resurrection. And it helps us realize what is taking place on each day during this, what we call Passion Week, the week of suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm interested particularly in one parable that he gives on Tuesday. Tuesday is a day of confrontation. The Pharisees come, the Sadducees come, the Herodians come, and the Lord Jesus, in a scathing denunciation, refutes all of their accusations. It looks as though he has totally destroyed their arguments. They don't know what to do. On Wednesday, as the Sanhedrin is gathered together, they are saying, all the world has gone after him. What can we do? And there's a knock at the door, and Judas is there. Then they know what to do. But Tuesday is a day of argument, confrontation, and victory in every argument for the Lord Jesus Christ. You will recall they come up and ask a question. John the Baptist, was he from heaven or of men? Jesus stumps them with that question. And he said, I'm not going to answer your question by what authority I do these things, since you won't answer mine. And the Sadducees come and tell the story about resurrection, and the Lord says, you got a couple problems. You don't understand Scripture or the power of God. Ooh. And the lawyers come, and he refutes them all. In telling the story, he tells this parable, and it is an important one. I'd invite your attention to it. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Matthew 21, 33. This is a critical parable. You recall the parable he told last evening, where supposing that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, he told them the story about the ruler who was going into a far country to gain authority and return. And he was in short telling them, I'm going to go away, I'll be going for a period of time, and then I will return. This parable underlines that concept. Verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. You see, there's that same concept, going away. And when the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruits. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. That's the end of the story. Now he says, I have some questions about that story. And he's talking to the Pharisees. These are the questions. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they answer. You see, this is the beauty of a parable. You don't know the punchline until it's too late. He really sets them up. What will he do to those tenants? And the Pharisees say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Is that the right answer? That's the right answer. They don't know it yet, but that is the right answer. And Jesus says, you get an A. Have you never read in Scripture just what you said? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in their eyes. Therefore, I tell you, here's the Lord's lesson. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. And he was. They had an unbelievably strong aha experience. Oh, he means us. We are the builders. The kingdom is going to be taken away from us and given to someone else. That's what he said. That's exactly what he is saying. This is the end of the kingdom offer. He said in Galilee, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. They all walked away from him. In Judea, they tried to stone him. In Perea, there is that same rejection. Lord, are there few who will be saved? And he knows that in a few short days, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews are all going to be saying, crucify him. It's going to happen. And he says, you've had opportunity. I've said in Galilee, here's the kingdom. You've said no. In Judea, here's the kingdom. You've said no. Here's the kingdom. In Perea, you said no. I'm taking it back. The kingdom is taken from you. And I'm going to give it to another nation. I want you to take your Bibles, and this becomes a very significant statement that the Apostle Peter, who was standing there when all this happened, the Apostle Peter makes an amazing statement in 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, turn to that passage. I want you to get the setting of 1 Peter chapter 2 in comparison with what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is quoting Psalm 108. In verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, what is Peter quoting? If you're making a casual observation, you'll say, well, Peter's quoting Psalm 108 too. Now, Peter is quoting Jesus, quoting Psalm 108. Because what Peter has in mind as he is referring to this, and as he will say shortly, is exactly what the Lord is talking about as he says, this kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another nation. Let's continue in verse 8 of 1 Peter. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. Now that's a very strong statement. But realize, as we said, in the Old Testament there was prophetic utterance already that Israel was going to reject the Messiah. They were appointed to that. God is carrying out his plan precisely. But look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and catch this, what is it? A holy nation. His own special people. King James says, peculiar people. I think that's an excellent translation. His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, in this comparison that we're making, we have some very heavy theological concepts to deal with. This is not easy. Jesus has said in the passage that Peter is referring to, I'm going to take this kingdom offer back from you. You've said no too many times. I'm going to take it back. I'm going to offer it to another nation. That's what Jesus said. Peter picks that up, and he says, the kingdom was withdrawn and offered to another nation, and that other nation is what? Can you identify it? The church. That's right. You're that other nation. You're a people for His own possession. You're a kingdom of priests to offer up praises to God. Now that immediately presents some problems. I have been stressing the concept of a literal earthly political kingdom with the capital city of Jerusalem, David's kingdom. When the Lord withdraws that offer and now says, I'm going to work in the church, the form of that kingdom is different. We are not a literal earthly political kingdom. We are not bound together by a nation with geographical boundaries. This world is not even our home. Peter goes on to quote a passage from Hosea. You were not my people, but now you are the people of God. Before you had not obtained mercy, now you have obtained mercy. That is clearly a quotation in relationship to Israel. Now the mass of Christendom, who are believers, and they're not equivalent terms, other believers in Christendom do not have the same viewpoint that you and I have in relationship to prophecy. We are in a minority viewpoint when it comes to the rest of Christendom on prophecy. Genuine believers in the mainline denominational churches, be they Presbyterian or Methodist, or to a great extent even Baptist, a number of mainline denominations, certainly all Catholicism and all the Episcopal Church, all those mainline churches have a different view of prophecy than we do. They think the world goes on just as it is now, all the way to the end. And then God intervenes, the Lord returns, eternity begins. There is no tribulation. There is no millennium. The tribulation is whatever trouble you are having now. The rule of God is in your hearts. There's no literal kingdom. You're aware of that. They are called amillennialists. They have no chart. An amillennialist prophecy class is very easy. It just keeps going like now till the end. You know, there are no charts, no details, no anything. It's all happening. It's that way from the beginning of the church to the end. And when they see a verse like this, that we are now the people of God, they will say, see, this is what I am telling you. The church, in a spiritual way, fulfills the prophecies made to Israel. Here's a quote from Hosea that clearly is in a setting to Israel, and Peter says, you're that people. Now, millennials will say, this supports what we're saying. God is done with the Jew. Now He's working in another way until the end. Now, don't even whisper that to the liberated Wailing Wall people. They don't believe that at all, and neither do you or I. God has made promises to Israel that will and must be fulfilled, and God's taken an oath to that. So we have to explain these verses. And God, the Lord Jesus, is saying, I am taking this offer of the kingdom, a literal earthly political kingdom that I will rule over, I'm taking that back until a later time. And I'm going to work with another people who, like Israel, were not the people of God, but I'm going to make them the people of God through salvation. And they were not priests of God, but I'm going to make them a royal priesthood. And I'm going to call out of the Gentile world believers to myself, and they will hear what I have to say. They will believe. And just like with Israel, people who were not my people will be my people. The form certainly has changed. We admit that. God is not offering, and he is not ruling presently through a king here on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, over a nation bound by geographical territories. The way he is ruling his people presently is through Christ, the head of the church. Through the leadership of a given church, there are no lone rangers in the body of Christ. We are responsible to the governmental hierarchy, the elders that are in place to rule over us. Other churches may call them something else. We are still responsible to the spiritual leadership. That is how God rules his people presently. We are his people. And Peter picks up this event. And he hears Jesus saying, I'm taking the kingdom from you and I'm going to make another nation, a nation of people who will produce fruit. And Peter says, you are that nation. God is presently working with us. One day that phase of his working will come to an end as well. And during the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. And Israel will repent, and that literal earthly political kingdom will then be established. In between the church age, we find ourselves in that. We think toward the end of that. And we're looking forward and pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that is complicated. We have seen that literal kingdom offer withdrawn. Jesus looks beyond the cross and says, I'm going to give it to another people who will respond, and they will be my people. Peter does not quote Hosea as fulfilling, being fulfilled in the people of God presently. All he is saying is it's the same kind of thing. He took a people who were not his people and made them his people. Just like he did with Israel, he has done with us. This does not abrogate the promise made to Israel that he will again take up a work with them and bring them back this time in repentance and faith. The important thing in this is Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, he said, you have had your present day opportunity. Later he will stand before Caiaphas and say, you will not see me again until I come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then I will establish my kingdom. That kingdom offer is withdrawn. And the curtain crashes down on Israel. Their window of opportunity closed when he says, I'll take that kingdom from you and give it to another nation. Soon Israel, the whole concept of Judaism, will come to an end. In those hours of suffering, we'll look at it tonight, the curtain is ripped open from top to bottom. And the reason to be for the whole system of Judaism comes to an end. All the typology comes to an end. Because now a way has been opened into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When God rips that curtain, that should have been the end of Judaism, right? The way has been opened. And in reality, it was. You know, some priests had to sew that curtain back up. What a dreadful thought. I'd like to move on to the Upper Room Discourse that takes place on Thursday evening. The Upper Room Discourse is the fifth of the five discourses, the Olivet being the fourth. That took place on Tuesday. We made no reference to that. The Upper Room Discourse takes place just before the Lord is betrayed. It is given to his disciples alone. It is the most intimate of all of his discourses. In many ways, the most theological, because he is looking beyond the cross and describing what will be the ministry of the disciples. Therefore, it is a discourse that each one of us need to know, because it is direct instruction on how we should live on this side of the cross. One time, my wife and I were driving to the Evanston Assembly in Chicago. Some of you may be familiar with that. And from Dubuque, that's a long drive. In fact, it was a long drive from Lombard, but it was a longer drive from Dubuque. And they were going through the Gospel of John, and I had a segment in that, the Upper Room Discourse. And Mel and I were talking as we're going along about these chapters. The Upper Room Discourse includes chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, along the segment of teaching. And I thought there must be some way of tying this all together in capsule form, because these are the last words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before his death. At times like that, you say things that are ultimately important, don't you? You're not frivolous at a time like that. These are key concepts. And as we were talking, I said, let's go through each of those chapters and see if we can pick out the big concept and see how they relate. Because there's always a continuity of flow, beautiful flow, in the Lord's messages. The Sermon on the Mount, it is a perfect structure for preaching. It has an introduction, it has a conclusion. It has three main points. Every subpoint is summarized by a statement. There are lots of illustrations that the Lord uses on the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one thing missing. There's no quote from Spurgeon. But aside from that, it is a perfect message. And I thought, well, the same thing must be true of this Upper Room Discourse, the continuity of it, the way it relates. As we talked about it, I think I came to understand the big picture of what the Upper Room Discourse is about. It answers all the big questions of life. All the big questions. Who am I? What attitude should I have in life? What am I supposed to do? What's my purpose for being here? Aren't they the big questions? Who am I? If you'd like, you could call that the psychological question. What kind of attitude am I to have? Attitudinal question. What am I supposed to do? My vocational question. Why am I here? Philosophical question. These are the big questions. These are questions that everybody asks themselves one time or another. Who am I? We say that's personal identity. What am I supposed to, how am I supposed to act in life? Am I to be a happy person, a sad person? What's my attitude supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? God's given me a lot of time. What am I supposed to do with it? And is there a big picture that makes sense out of all of it? These are the questions, the answers. Our young people are striving to know the answer to those questions. They have all sorts of crazy answers. They tell who they are by the kind of clothes they wear. Got to have the right animal here, or the right patch on the back of the jeans. And so they can find out who they are. And we all know that's kind of unimportant. But the hard question they're asking is a really important one. Who am I? And the big one at the end, what am I, why do I exist? A lot of people have no idea why they exist. And they come up with this conclusion. There is no reason for my existence. If you come up with a conclusion, there's no reason for your existence, what do? That's right. Kevorkian is right. Only do it while you're young. If there's no reason to live, no goal, no purpose, if I'm just a speck of dust on a bigger speck of dust hurling through space without any goal or purpose, forget it all. It's not worth the effort. So the Lord really addresses the big questions. First of all, in chapter 13, who am I? As we are looking at the study in a harmony, you'll find out, you don't see this in the Gospel of John, but you see it as you take a harmony. The disciples are having a big argument as they're going into the upper room. Do you know what the argument is? Who's the greatest amongst us? And they were not saying, oh, you're greater than I am. That's not the argument. They're saying, I'm number one. Peter says, I win by a long shot. You know, I'm the one that said thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. I'm the one that said, to whom shall we go? I went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Can any of you match that? Matthew says, comes along and said, hey, I got the best testimony. I was a wicked tax collector, and look at me now. I'm living for God. And they're having this big debate. This is the greatest. And Jesus come up and said, what are you talking about, guys? Oh, there's silence. And they enter into that upper room that's prepared for the Passover. Now up against the wall, there's a table. And on the table, you have towels and a basin and a pitcher of water. And it's customary before you start the Passover that somebody should cleanse feet that have been defiled through walking through the dirty streets of Jerusalem. But they're arguing over who's the greatest. And they're not about to do that. And Jesus gives them a lot of opportunity to do it, doesn't he? Nobody does it. Verse 2, supper being ended of John 13. The devil have already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to die, God rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he comes to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? Peter's embarrassed. We know this story well. The Lord washes one another of the disciples' feet, and finally he says, do you know what I've done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to do the same thing. I have called you to be servants. I've called you to be servants. Who am I? Who are you? I am a servant of God. And that doesn't mean I'm the guy that's doing the preaching. That's an unbiblical term. You understand? You are a servant of God as much as I am. We are all here to serve God. We are servants. Now, I observe what is going on around the Park of the Palms, and I see a lot of good service, don't you? You know, behind the scenes, subtle, unheralded service, always there. In 15 minutes, you can be sure the bus will be out there. You know, I've seen something happen every day. When I come up here to preach, I, for some reason, carry all the books up. That'll be back in that corner by the night. I don't have any idea who does that. But somebody does. It's always there. The meals are always there. The arrangements are in place. And we don't even know who does an awful lot of those things of service. Isn't that true? Who knows? God knows. And we're serving Him. How do you tell if you're a servant? When people start treating you like one. You know who the servants are. You can tell instinctively. You've seen them serve. They serve happily. They serve whether or not they're recognized because they're serving God. They're not doing it for pleasing men. They're doing it to please God. And Jesus says, this is who you are, folks. You're servants. You're all servants. I call you to this. I'm your Lord and Master. And the Son of Man came not for his own, but to seek and to save and to serve. And I'm giving you an illustration of that. And he goes on to say, you know this, happy are ye if you do it. Service brings happiness. Now that's the opposite of what the world says. Jesus says service brings happiness. When my son graduated from seminary down in Dallas a few years ago, we went down for graduation, and in honor of the past president, Dr. Campbell, they were dedicating a statue, 3/4 life size, of Jesus washing Peter's feet. It's a beautiful bronze statue about the size of this table with the two figures. And the sculptor who made it was there to explain it. And as you look at that little statue, you recognize that because of the way the author, the sculptor had made it, with the Lord kneeling down, washing Peter's feet, with his hair coming down like this over his face, that the sculptor forced you to get down on your knees if you wanted to see the face of Jesus. Was that neat? An amazing, genius thing. And you see everybody doing that as they go out into the courtyard. They bow down so they can look up to see the face of Jesus. There's a lesson there. That's the only way we really come to know Jesus in our day-by-day life. To be a servant. That's who I am. Look, a servant has no schedule that's his own. Right? A servant has no rights. No privileges. When we have done all we are supposed to do, what are we? Unprofitable servants. And we're called to that. And Jesus goes on to say, that's what I have been. I have been the servant of Jehovah. And you're happy, people, if you imitate me that way. We're called to be servants. That's who I am. I don't have anything to be proud about. Anything I have, I get from my Master. My gift, my salvation, anything that's good comes from God. I'm His servant. And every apostle will call himself that. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. James, a servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ. We're all called to be that. They learned that lesson. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. In chapter 14 of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus begins by saying, peace I leave with you. And he concludes the chapter by saying the same thing. At the beginning and end of the chapter, he says, let not your heart be troubled, I give you peace. What kind of attitude does the servant of God have? Peace. Peace. Now, for some of us, that's easier than others. Some people are born really wound up real tight. And they're fretful and worrying people. Any of you like that? Just, hey, this is the way it is. Others are like I am. This doesn't have anything to do with salvation yet. You come into the world kind of laid back. And things are going to work out no matter what. Don't worry about it. I was with a friend one time who had, was in this, he's a psychologist and had one of these biofeedback machines, you know those, and he said, let's put this on. He said, put it on me. And he said, relax. And then he turned his machine on and the thing was going, boop, boop, boop. He said, if you relax anymore, you're going to be dead. So, hey, that's just the way I'm made. It's a lot easier for a person of my nature, once he becomes a Christian, to be peaceful than it is for a person who is made a little differently. You understand that? And I'm saying that because there are going to be differences in us in this way. Some are real uptight, and they come uptight, and they leave uptight, but not quite as tight as they were when they came in. We learn to trust and not worry a bit. And others are kind of laid back and, hey, it's going to be okay no matter what. I'd have been that way if I were not saved. But I recognize it would have been unfounded, that peace. We're to be peaceful people. Because we really do have a master who's taking care of us. We're his servants. Be at peace. He's in charge taking care of things, not us. Now, the Lord Jesus will give wonderful reasons for being at peace in our day-by-day existence. First of all, he says, you got heaven sewed up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, and I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's pretty good. I can be at peace for that, can't I? If we all die in this next minute, we're with the Lord. Is that so bad? You know, I can be peaceful for that. And then he says, truth. You have the truth. Do you know how important that is? You know, there are people on the other side of the world having a Buddhist Bible conference right now. You know, the Buddhists are gathering someplace like this. They're all dressed in orange. And they'll go out having a wonderful time, and they'll have fellowship around the table. What's the hook? Everything they heard is untrue. They built their house on their house is built on a stout house of cards. It's going to fall one day. Christianity is very narrow, very dogmatic. It says there is only one true God, right? All the rest are false. And by the grace of God, we have come to know truth. We don't know everything, but we know what God has said. It really doesn't matter what you know, it's who you know. And if who you know is omniscient, it's a distinct advantage. He knows everything, and he's told us some of it. And it is truth. I can bank on the Bible. I know I'm right. Not because I'm a genius, but because we've plugged into God's revelation. Isn't that wonderful? We have the truth. That's not all. In this same passage, Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to dwell in you. And he'll bring all things to your remembrance. And in chapter 17, he says, I'm going to give you the word. Thy word is truth. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us is the great teacher of the word of God. And Jesus said, if you've got any problems, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask in my name that your joy might be full. Do we have reasons to be peaceful? This is not just, I hope I can handle it. Salvation is secure. Yes, we do believe in pie in the sky by and by. And on the way to heaven, I have the truth of the omniscient God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and I can talk to the God of the universe in prayer any moment I want to. I have access into His presence. And we should have peace. If we don't have peace, who can? So he says, I leave peace with you. Let not your heart be troubled. Take a deep breath and think about it. Peace. Okay, now I'm a peaceful servant. What am I supposed to do, God? Lord Jesus Christ says, I want you to bear fruit. John 15, it's qualitative fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit, lasting fruit. How do we bear fruit? John says, if you abide in me, you bear fruit. What does abiding in Jesus mean? Abiding is so mystical. Abiding means keeping his commandments. Ooh, I understand those. Keep his commandments. You say, hey, that's kind of a external kind of a thing. The Lord says a lot of the commandments are motivational. The greatest one is love. So everything we do in obedience to God, we do through proper motivation. The motivation of love. The highest good for the person we love. And that takes care of the motivation as well as the external act. We do the right thing for the right reason. We bear fruit. That's qualitative fruit. Fruit like Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit. In chapter 16, we are to bear fruit, but here it is numerical fruit. We are working in tangent and conjunction with the Holy Spirit, who is convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So I am a Christian, I am a servant. I am a servant who is at peace in his life, and it is in a peaceful attitude that I can best bear fruit qualitatively and quantitatively, as chapters 15 and 16 tell me. Okay, who am I? I'm a servant. What kind of attitude? Peaceful. What am I supposed to do? Bear fruit. Bear fruit in character. Bear fruit through witnessing. What's the whole purpose of life? The philosophers call this the problem of the one and the many. Is there one statement that you and I can make that will unify everything that happens in my life? Is there a way of response to all these things that are flying at us day by day that can make sense out of it all? Is there a statement that tells me how to live, how to die, how to suffer, how to witness, how to be a citizen, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, how to be a student, how to be a workman? Is there one statement that can put that all together and make sense out of it? John chapter 17 tells us what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. As he closes chapter 17, he says, Father, glorify me through your people. I make sense out of life when everything I do goes through the grid of, does it glorify God? Does it bring glory to him? The way I respond to you as a person, the way I execute being a servant, the way I relate to the world as a citizen, the way I teach my class at school, the way I am a father, a grandfather, a husband, a neighbor, any of these, does it glorify God? And if it does, I have made sense out of my life in God's viewpoint. I am a servant, at peace with God, set free to serve him, to bring fruit